Luke chapter 11, the goal this evening is to really, conclude our series on the Lord's Prayer by looking at some really general principles of prayer, some things that the Lord has laid upon my heart in my studies. And just to, this week I was organizing my electronic files. And I told you this morning, this is the 25th, or this is actually the 26th sermon in the Sermon on the Mount. I have about 300 pages of single-spaced notes. 100 of those are on the Lord's Prayer. And so I hope and pray that that doctrine, that great truth has affected and impacted all of you. The way you pray, how you pray. So I want that to be an encouragement to you, that we have indeed been blessed by looking at the Lord's Prayer in depth. But I also, want to issue a warning, because we can't just continue with the same old sins now. Now that we understand more about prayer and what's expected of us, you know, if we continue in the same pattern of sin, there's greater guilt for us, because there's greater knowledge. And so I would encourage you then to endeavor to new obedience when it comes to your prayer life, and to really put these things that we have been learning into practice as you pray to your God. So two scripture readings for this evening. Luke chapter 11. This is Luke's record of the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer. I am of the opinion that this was given on a separate and different occasion. You'll note the distinctly different wording. So I will read Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, and then we'll read from the book of Colossians. So let's give our careful attention again to God's holy word. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." So he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.'" Now please turn with me to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. I'll read verses 2 through 6. And if you're looking at your Bibles there, you wonder why I'm starting at verse 2. That's because verse 1 of chapter 4 really belongs with chapter 3. And most likely you have a heading that begins with verse 2. Now this is Paul's exhortations, his commands to the Christians in Colossae, and his commands to us as well. "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." I'd also like to begin by reading, again, I've emphasized this recently, we're blessed to have wonderful expositions of prayer in general, and of the Lord's Prayer in our standards, the Westminster Standards. And I want to begin by reading questions 98 and 99 from our shorter catechism. And then I want to read two questions and answers from the Heidelberg Catechism on prayer. So please hear these things. Question 98 of the Shorter Catechism asks, what is prayer? And the answer, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. Question 99 asks, what rule has God given for our direction in prayer? And the answer, the whole Word of God is of use to direct us in prayer. But the special rule of direction is that form of prayer which Christ taught His disciples, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. And then two selections from the Heidelberg Catechism. This is 116 and 117. Question 116 asks, why do Christians need to pray? The answer, because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us. And also because God gives us His grace and Holy Spirit only to those who pray continually and groan inwardly, asking God for these gifts and thanking Him for them. And 117 asks, how does God want us to pray so that He will listen to us? And this is a three-part answer. First, we must pray from the heart to no other than the one true God, who has revealed Himself in His Word, asking for everything He has commanded us to ask for. Second, we must acknowledge our need and misery, hiding nothing, and humble ourselves in His majestic presence. Third, we must rest on this unshakable foundation. Even though we do not deserve it, God will surely listen to our prayers because of Christ our Lord. This is what He has promised in His Word. I am currently in the process of building a bicycle for a friend in Colorado Springs. And this week I pretty much finished it. Usually the one thing you put on last is the chain. And it's striking to me how unassuming that chain looks, but yet how important it is. Because you look at the bike and it looks complete, but yet without a chain, the bike is basically worthless. It has no power. And as we look at the church today, and we wonder why the church seems to be ineffective. And I'm talking about us. I'm talking about Reformed and Presbyterian churches. You know, why is there not that spark? Why are we not seeing the vibrant growth that we would like to see? And I really think it's because we're missing that key component, the drivetrain, so to speak, prayer. We, in Reformed circles, rightly place a heavy emphasis on the preaching of the Word, and that is certainly important. But I think we have neglected the important means of grace of prayer. We are called to pray. We're commanded to be devoted to sincere, thankful prayer. And as we read in that passage in Colossians, we should be devoted to prayer, especially for the kingdom of God. And so I want to just bring out some general principles this evening. We'll look at some foundational principles of prayer. We'll look at the duty and privilege of prayer, the character of prayer, and finally the object of prayer, and hopefully to bring our series on the Lord's Prayer to a poignant conclusion here. So let's first consider foundational principles of prayer. You no doubt noticed in Luke chapter 11 that the occasion for these people coming to Jesus and asking Him, Lord, teach us to pray. You'll notice in verse 11, It came to pass when he was praying in a certain place. So the occasion of this is when Jesus was praying. And so what I want us to first of all see is that prayer was an outstanding mark of our Savior. Jesus prayed. He was devoted to prayer. And I chose this passage in Luke because there seems to be a pattern. And I want to just point this out to you. So if you're in Luke, turn back to chapter 3, verse 21. Luke really brings this out where we find Jesus at critical junctures in his life praying. Luke 3:21. This is the context is Jesus' baptism. Verse 21 says, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened. That's when the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. So Jesus prayed during his baptism. It was then the occasion of the Holy Spirit descending upon him and the Father's voice saying, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And just turn over a few pages to chapter 4, verse 42. Verse 42, and this is where you'll remember I pointed out this morning, Mark 1:35 is the parallel passage with this verse. We read, "Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place." And Mark tells us why he went to a deserted place. He went to a deserted place to pray. Again, over just a page or two, to chapter 5, verse 16. Again, this is after a miracle, and Luke makes the point, "So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed." Chapter 6, verse 12. The context is the choosing of the 12 apostles. Verse 12, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." Jesus prayed all night before he chose those 12 disciples. And then one more, Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, first of all, verse 18. Again, notice the critical junctures here. This is Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 18, "And it happened, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him and he asked them, saying, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?'" I'd like to think that part of that prayer was he was praying for his disciples, and that prayer was answered in Peter's confession. And then verse 28. Again, a critical juncture, the transfiguration. Verse 28. "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, James, and John and went up on the mountain to pray." Verse 29. "As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening." So Jesus prayed, and do you see the pattern? Clearly his disciples saw this, and this prompted this question in Luke chapter 11, "Lord, teach us to pray." And so Jesus indeed prayed. He prayed when he faced great difficulty. As I pointed out this morning, he prayed after successful days of ministry. And so if our Lord prayed, this was clearly a source of power in his life, how much more do we need to pray as his sinful children? And it providentially came across, this is J.C. Ryle, who I always find very helpful. And I came across this reading this morning. And he's commenting on Luke 9, verse 28, on this Jesus praying in his transfiguration. And he says, "Behold how Christ entered on all his great works with prayers in his mouth. When he was about to start his great work of humiliation and his passion, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. When he is to start his great work of exaltation in his transfiguration, he went up the mountain to pray. He was taken up from his knees to both. O noble example of piety and devotion to us." So prayer was an outstanding mark of our Savior, and it should be for us as well. And next, we can gather from this passage in Luke that prayer does not come naturally to us. We've touched on this in the past, but I want to emphasize it again. It doesn't come naturally to us. We don't naturally know how to pray. We must be taught. And so they had seen the example of Jesus, and they came to Jesus and said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And the Lord doesn't balk at this request. He doesn't say, "You fools, you should know how to pray already." But rather, he teaches them. And so we need to be taught how to pray. And again, this is something we need to be reminded of in the church today. Where the attitude in the church today is that Christians should somehow automatically know how to pray. And there's really very little instruction when it comes to prayer. And I should rephrase that. There's very little biblical instruction when it comes to prayer. Because if you go to a Christian bookstore, you'll see whole sections on prayer. You know, how to have more effective prayer walks, how to pray powerfully, all these different things. But very rarely are the Lord's Prayer part of those instructions. Very rarely are the other prayers of the Bible part of that teaching. So we need to learn how to pray. And we need to make sure that we are learning from Jesus how to pray. And again, I don't mean to go on a rant, but there's this, in the evangelical church today, there's this objection to form prayers, that somehow using form prayers is unspiritual, that it's more spiritual to pray, quote, in the Spirit, without the use of forms. But this is not a biblical attitude. In Luke chapter 11 here, when Jesus taught them, he said, "When you pray, say." Our Lord gives us things to say as we pray. And that's why I chose that call to worship from Hosea, where the Lord says, "Here's what I want you to say to me. Here's how I want you to confess your sins." And so we're given these forms. And I know that they could become meaningless repetition, but so can preaching, and so can our singing. But that doesn't mean we get rid of them. It means we attend to them carefully. So we must be taught to pray. Next, in terms of foundational principles, genuine biblical prayer should be an identifying mark of a true Christian. Genuine biblical prayer should be an identifying mark of a true Christian. You should be known by how you pray. You should be known because you pray. In the time of Christ, there was a rabbinical tradition. And in that tradition, rabbis would have certain prayers that they would teach to their disciples. And you could pretty much identify a disciple. You could match up a disciple with a rabbi by how they prayed. And it seems that John the Baptist kept with this tradition. And that comes out in Luke 11. Where they say, "Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples." So clearly John's disciples were identified by the way they prayed. And so we should be identified by the way we pray. And sadly, I mean, prayer is given to us to unite us as a church, to unite us as believers. But sadly, today, The way we pray actually reveals the many divisions in the church. And to illustrate this point, I don't usually do this sort of thing. I actually stole this from somebody else. I got this idea from another pastor. But if you look at the bottom of your outline, you'll see I have six categories listed there. Catholic, hyper-Calvinist, postmodern evangelical, liberal Presbyterian, charismatic, and finally biblical Christian. Now what I have six prayers that I'm going to read. And I want you to see if you can match these prayers with one of these different categories. And I will bet you that most of you will be able to get at least half of these. So here's prayer number one. Try to match this up with one of these. We bind you, Satan, in the name of Jesus. We bind you from entering our sound system. We bind you from coming into our schools, into our homes. We bind you, Satan, with the blood of Jesus. I'll try to match that up with one of those. Prayer number two. Dear Jesus, Father God, we pray, Father God, that our brother, Father God, would come back to the church, Father God, and that you would just help him. Prayer number three. God, free us from oppression and racial inequality. Let justice roll down. May peace and justice work together. Bring us social unity. Prayer number four. Sovereign Lord, our only predestinator, please allow us to benefit from your word today, but only if you and you alone receive glory. And may we never think that we have free will or have figured it out on our own. May your sovereign will be made manifest, and may the gospel be preached to the elect. Prayer number five. Remember, O gracious Virgin Mary, that it was never known that anyone who fled to your protection and for your help or sought your intercession was left unheeded. O Mother of the Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in your mercy hear and answer me. Finally, prayer number six. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That exercise makes the point for us. We're known by how we pray. And that exercise is humorous and sad at the same time. Because prayer is something that should unite us. We should be known by our prayers. And I don't want us to be known as Reformed people. I don't want to be known as an evangelical. I want people to hear us pray and say they pray like Jesus prayed. That should be our goal. We should be marked out by genuine biblical prayer. Finally, prayer should be a corporate activity. It should be a corporate activity. In the Lord's Prayer, there are no singular pronouns. Our Father, forgive us our sins. It is a corporate prayer. And so prayer, it's given that prayer is something that we're going to do as individuals. That's necessary. That's a given. But what is being lost today is that prayer is a corporate exercise. It's something we should do in prayer meetings. It's something we should do together with fellow believers. But especially, we should do it in corporate worship. And I think most of us would be shocked if we went into an evangelical or a Presbyterian church today to see how little prayer there is in the worship service. While I was in seminary, I had a chance to preach at some different churches, and I preached at a Presbyterian church. I won't tell you which one it was, in an RP church. But I got two comments of amazement after the service. The person thanked me for reading the scripture before I preached, and the person thanked me in amazement for praying before and after the sermon. Like it was something they hadn't heard in years. So prayer is a corporate act. We are called to pray together. As the Catechism says, we're to pray with and for others. So next, let's consider the duty and privilege of prayer. And for this, turn with me back to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Most of the points under these final headings come from this text, so let me read it once again. Paul says, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." The first thing that Paul says there, he says, continue earnestly in prayer. And probably the best way, if we had to summarize that Greek word in one word, it would be devotion. We are to be devoted to prayer. And I think you know the difference between someone who is devoted and someone engages in an activity casually. A triathlete is someone who's devoted to something. It's clear that their training is a main part of their life. And so we're called here to be devoted to prayer. And again, I want to establish a pattern for you. So this time, turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Again, keep in mind, it was Luke that wrote Acts, and I don't think it's any coincidence that there's the same pattern established. And all these texts I will read use this same word. Let's translate, continue earnestly, or be devoted to prayer. So Acts chapter 1, verse 4. "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And what we find there is that they heeded this command, and they were praying for these things. The early Christians were known as being ones who were devoted to prayer. And so, again, flip over one page and look at Acts 2, verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." Again, that is the same word that is used in Colossians 4. And then Acts 6, verse 4. Acts 6, verse 4. "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Again, same idea. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And then one more from Romans this time. Romans chapter 12, verse 12. Paul is urging Christians to live without hypocrisy, to hate what is evil, to love what is good, to treat one another with love. And then he says in verse 12, "Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer." Again, same exact word. We're to be devoted to prayer. This is a command. This is a characteristic of a true Christian. And I heard Dr. Joseph Pipa say recently that prayerlessness is a mark of unbelief. If someone doesn't pray at all, then they're not a Christian. If a Christian prays very seldom, it is a mark of unbelief. It shows a lack of faith and a lack of maturity in the life of the Christian. So we're to be devoted to prayer. And so, as we talk about the application of this, I want to talk about it in terms of formal versus informal prayer. And what we need to notice and know this about ourselves is I think most of us are devoted to informal prayer. I don't think that's a problem for most Christians. Informal prayer, you know, you pray when somebody comes to mind, you pray in the car, you pray while you're doing a task, you pray while you're riding your bike. That's informal prayer, and that's necessary. But I think where we struggle with our devotion to prayer is in formal times of prayer. And it starts with us as individuals. For us to make time to be devoted to prayer, where we have no other distractions, it's difficult for us, but we're called to be devoted to this. And we have to look no further than our Savior, where He withdrew Himself and went into the wilderness to be by Himself, to devote time to prayer. And so it starts with us as individuals, and then it moves to us as families. We should have devoted times of formal prayer in our families. As a church, we should have devoted times of prayer. And that's why we have a midweek prayer meeting. And you'll notice the way our evening is usually structured is our study is very short so that we can have a devoted time of formal prayer. So this is necessary. This is something that we must pray and ask the Lord to grant us grace and strength to be disciplined in these things. And you'll notice I emphasized the duty and privilege of prayer. Initially, I had the point just as the duty of prayer, but I think we tend to think of duty in a cold, mechanical way. And we have to remember that prayer is a duty. It's something we're commanded to do. But it's also a privilege and a joy. I always marvel at how deceived we are by the world, where the world tells us, you want to do all this silly religious stuff? There's no fun in that. There's no joy in that. And in a way, we start to believe that. And so we pray and we show up to worship and we do it out of cold obligation. But we're taught in Scripture that these are the things which bring blessing. And so we have to remember this, that prayer is a duty, it's a privilege, it's the path to blessing. And you'll notice I have this a quote from Octavius Winslow, and I'll just read the first and last line there because I think it's a good reminder to us. He says, "We're only happy as we are holy." And then he says, "Let us not then look for a happy walk apart from a holy one." But we have to remember that we are called to be devoted to prayer, and this is the path to happiness and blessing. Next, consider the character of prayer. What are some things that should characterize our prayers? Again, look at Colossians 4:2. "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving." So the first thing is our prayers, we should be vigilant. We could translate that word watchful. This is a frequent command throughout Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul is addressing men. And he says, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men." And so we're all called to be watchful in our prayers. As we touched on this morning, we have enemies. Satan attacks when we pray. Our sinful flesh attacks us. Our weakness attacks us. So we need to be watchful for these things. And men, for us, we're especially called to this. Paul has that command addressed directly to men. Be watchful. And it's very much one of Paul's favorite military terms. It envisions a soldier who is on a post. He is to be watchful. He is to be vigilant. Our Lord uses this very word in the Garden of Gethsemane to the disciples. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. He uses that word three times in the garden. The next characteristic of prayer is thanksgiving. Paul urges us to continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. And I would add to that that part of that thanksgiving is expectancy. Calvin, in his Institutes, in the section on prayer, he wrote this. He's emphasizing that Paul commands us to pray with thanksgiving so many times that prayer and thanksgiving almost go hand in hand. And Calvin says this, quote, "There is such a close connection between petition and thanksgiving that they may be included under one name." So prayer and thankfulness should go hand in hand. Thankfulness in our prayers acknowledges God as the source of all of our blessings, past, present, and future. And so part of that thanksgiving is expectancy, because when we say amen, we're affirming a desire for something, but also an expectancy and an assurance that it will be answered. We're almost thanking God in advance. And so thankfulness involves expectancy. And again, I touched on this morning, but it's worth noting again. We pray sincerely. We desire the things we pray for. But I think we struggle to truly expect them. And this is something we're commanded to do. I think when we pray without expectation, we're sinning. Because it's a lack of faith. We're saying that God is not powerful. Now, God, I'm going to ask this, but I really don't expect you to answer my prayer. That is sinful. We're commanded to pray with thankfulness and expectancy. Finally, this doesn't come directly from the text, but we have to pray with submission. We've all been around long enough to recognize that God does not answer every one of our prayers the way that we want. And so we have to submit to His will in all things, including the hard providences. We may ask for things that we really want, good things that the Lord deems are not good to give us. And so we must submit. And again, we must look to our Savior. I mean, He was the model for the submission in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane when He prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." And again, I want to share one more quote from Calvin. Again, this comes from his section in the Institutes on Prayer. We are, in Scripture, we're taught to pray with confidence. And Calvin says, quote, "Men should pray confidently, without terror, but with reverential fear." These are the characteristics of our prayer, the characteristics of biblical prayer. Finally, and most briefly, let's consider the object of prayer. And we could summarize the object of prayer simply as God's kingdom and gospel ministry. Because the manifestation of God's kingdom in this world happens through gospel ministry. This is kingdom activity here, and this should be the object of our prayer. And again, we're very concerned with our needs, and we just think about your prayers and think about how most of our prayer meetings go. And I'm not talking just about us. I'm talking about all Christian prayer meetings. I mean, we're mostly praying for personal needs. There's that cliche that prayer meetings often turn into organ recitals because you just end up praying about everyone's health issues. And this is not necessarily a bad thing. But it's a bad thing when we become over-concerned about our personal needs and become unconcerned about God's kingdom. And I think that is the trap that we have fallen into. Very rarely are our prayers focused on the growth of God's kingdom, when that should be the sole focus of our prayers. Remember, the Lord's Prayer was given in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, and the main theme of the Sermon on the Mount was the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. And so this kingdom-centered prayer, it must be applied to us as individuals. We must pray that we would be enabled to further God's kingdom. But this kingdom-centered prayer must also be focused on the office bearers of the church, specifically ministers of the word. And so here are, again, I'm going to read this entire section again, just to put it before us, and then close with three observations. So notice how this is applied to gospel ministry and then to individuals in verses 5 and 6. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So there's gospel ministers, and now listen to it directed now towards individuals. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So three things that we should pray for. These should be prayers that are for us as individuals, but especially for the church office holders, for elders and deacons, especially for the pastor. Here's what we can pray for. First of all, opportunity. Paul says, praying for us that God would open to us a door for the word. That's a prayer for opportunity. And so we need to pray this for ourselves and for pastors and elders. And if you pray this for yourselves, you better be mindful of what you're praying and be mindful of those opportunities when they come your way, because they will. Opportunities to talk about the word with people, that a door may be open to us for the word. Next, we should pray for boldness. Paul wants a door to be open to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. That phrase, as I ought to speak, it's a desire for boldness. We ought to speak with boldness. So we should pray for boldness. And this needs to be a daily prayer for us. You know how it goes. I mean, how many times we find it easier to keep our mouths shut when there's an opportunity to speak? We must pray for boldness. Finally, for clarity. Paul wants them to pray that he may make the mystery of Christ manifest. He might make it manifest. He wants to be clear. And it really comforts me that Paul felt like he struggled and needed prayers for clarity. And I think that's the struggle for most pastors. You know, pastors get behind the pulpit and they look like they're comfortable there. They look like they're at home there. But we all struggle with clarity. I mean, we need help. We need prayer to make the gospel of Christ manifest with clarity. We have a great duty and a privilege to pray. And again, it is my prayer that all of our prayer lives will be transformed after the study of the Lord's Prayer, that we would pray as our Savior has taught us, and that we would truly take these things to heart, and that we would see that missing spark ignite. That we would remember that prayer is indeed a means of grace that the Lord is going to use to build His church. Let's pray.